Invite. It takes me about 4 minutes to adjust to hearing myself this loudly through speakers. We don't do this at home, so it's always good to be here. We're thankful for this church. We love your pastor. We've learned to love even some of you, and even though you root for Ohio State, and that's okay. But it's always good to be here. I appreciate the hospitality, and it's a special place for us to be. Open up to Jonah chapter 4. Some of you may not have known Jonah actually has 4 chapters. This is actually one of the most popular, well-known stories in Scripture, that of Jonah. I mean, every self-respecting Sunday school teacher has taught the story of Jonah. And by story, I certainly don't mean that it's mythical. It really happened, exactly like it's outlined here in the text. I doubt seriously I need to rehearse what has happened up to this point. But just in case, most of you know, back in chapter 1, God told Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah did not go. Jonah went the other way. We'll discuss that later on in the message tonight. God sent a great fish, it says in verse 17 of that chapter, to swallow Jonah. I believe a special fish that God had created just for this purpose. And that fish became both Jonah's salvation and his chastening. It saved his physical life, but it taught him ultimately that salvation was of the Lord. And chapter 2 is Jonah's repentance. The entire chapter is a beautiful chapter of repentance by Jonah that ends, of course, most of us know in chapter 2, verse 9, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah didn't necessarily mean that merely his salvation was of the Lord, but if the Lord wanted to send him to Nineveh, that's where he would go. Because it's God's business and where he's going to be sent and who he's going to save. Salvation's of the Lord. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Jonah went. The entire city repented. The entire city repented. Some probably 600,000 people at least repented at the preaching of Jonah. This is without question the greatest recorded revival in human history. 600,000 from the king to the poorest person on the street repented. It actually says in Jonah 3:5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put off sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." And these people were actually saved, spiritually regenerated by the power of God through the preaching of Jonah and brought to faith in Christ. Jesus said in Luke 11, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up at the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." That was Christ Himself. He's greater than Jonah. We'll see these people in heaven. More than 500,000 people. And it wasn't for 100 years later that God ultimately ended up destroying Nineveh. The book of Nahum records that if you're interested in that. That's not part of our message tonight, but ultimately this generation died out, they returned to their wicked ways, and God did ultimately destroy Nineveh. It says in verse 10, God saw their works, chapter 3, verse 10, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do to them, and He did not do it." He did it not. This is normally where the Sunday school lesson stops. But it ends on a high note when you stop there. That's how we like stories to end. I mean, that's why the Hallmark Channel's in business. Everything ends on a high note. It doesn't matter when they break up. They're going to get back together. They're going to make it. You know, that's just how it is. And that's how we like stories. And so Sunday school teachers stop at chapter 3, but there's another chapter here, and I think it's important. It is actually one of the most powerful chapters in God's Word. Let's read it. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is right on the heels, by the way, of God not condemning these people being saved. It says, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And it repenteth thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You see why this isn't in Sunday school class, I guess. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And the book of Jonah ends right there. And also much cattle? Question mark. What an odd place, really. The title of my sermon tonight is Frustrated with God's Will. Frustrated with God's will. And I hope that we can see the possibility that a blood-bought, God-called, God-sent missionary with God's Word has the capacity to be frustrated when God doesn't do things the way He wants them to be done. And I pray that we can crucify those feelings within our own churches and within our own selves. So God has saved these people. It says here in the last verse, verse 11, that there are more than 60,000 persons, more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. That's children. People who don't know their right from their left. People who aren't old enough to know those things. If there are 120,000 children in the city, we just assume that there's at least 600,000 there, if not perhaps as many as a million. And God has supernaturally, through Jonah, regenerated a bunch of folks, hundreds of thousands of people. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I mean, that's the wish of a pastor, is that hundreds or thousands of people will be brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the hope. And yet Jonah is displeased exceedingly, and he was He was very angry. Don't misunderstand what you're reading here. Jonah is mad at God here. This book should end as a biography of the most successful missionary trip ever, and one of the most faithful and bold missionaries ever. But it does not end that way. It ends with Jonah having a pity party. It ends with Jonah angry. It ends with Jonah displeased with God's will. Now, I suppose we should give Jonah some credit because it's in the book, and he either wrote it or told somebody about it. So we'll give him that credit. We hope that he repented of this attitude, but the Scripture does not tell us that. Jonah is angry that God did not destroy Nineveh. He is not praying, "Thy will be done." That is supposed to be our prayer. "Lord, this is what I want, but nevertheless, you do your will. Your will is right and mine is not always." Jonah has already repented of this entire attitude way back in chapter 2. In fact, he's admitted boldly, "You were right, I was wrong. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I've owed. Salvation is of the Lord." But at this point, Jonah is now back to where he began. It's amazing the depths of wickedness that can sneak into the hearts of even God's own people. This is atrocious to think that Jonah would feel this way at all. And yet he's blood-bought. He is God-sent. He is a prophet that God commissioned himself. And if Jonah has this capacity, look, we have it too. We need to be really cautious that we keep the right attitude toward people. Well, Jonah felt that these people in Nineveh deserved the wrath of God in hell. And he's right about that part, because we all deserve that. But he wanted them to go there. He had no mercy for these people in his heart. He was at the point of believing that it would be right for them to be there and God should believe it, just like Jonah believed it. Really, Jonah felt that God should bend his will to Jonah's. And that's about the worst form of idolatry. Now, these people were wicked. They were ruthless. Let me give you a few facts about the Assyrians and the Assyrian Empire. It is said that they often built pyramids out of the heads of their victims. That's beyond reasonable. They would display the bodies of their slain enemies, much like a football team or a basketball team would do so after a victory. One expert in Assyrian history writes this. Listen to this. "Some of the victims were held down while one of the band of torturers would insert his hand into the victim's mouth, grip his tongue, and wrench it out by the roots." This was normal for these people. They were ruthless. In another spot, pegs are driven to the ground. These other victims' wrists are affixed with the cords. His ankles are similarly made fast. The man is stretched out, unable to move a muscle. The executioner then applies himself to his task and, beginning at his accustomed spot with a sharp knife, makes an incision and skin is raised off of his enemy inch by inch, and then they display it on the wall of the city. Ruthless. You understand Jonah's hatred of these people. I mean, they are wicked. The problem here is God, by His grace, saved these people. Praise God for grace. But Jonah's not happy with it. Jonah's angry that God doesn't feel like Jonah. Yet Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." I mean, God is not like us. He doesn't think the way that we do. God does right. And He doesn't do things because they're right. Things are right because He does them. He declares right. Listen, I've actually seen some of this on social media from time to time. You know, social media will bring out the worst in people. Some atrocious crime is told about on social media. Perhaps someone is raped or murdered, or those are terrible crimes, and we have, our heart breaks for those victims. But then a professing Christian will come on there and say, "I hope they burn in hell." That's the same sin of Jonah. We shouldn't feel that way. Look, we shouldn't wish hell on our worst enemy. We should desire for God to change them and make them perhaps a missionary like Paul. I mean, Paul was the very type of person that the church in Jerusalem did not think possible for God to use. In fact, they initially rejected the Apostle Paul, and it took Barnabas taking Paul in and saying, no, I've heard him preach. God is with this man. They ultimately received him, but Barnabas would have been thought to be very much like, or Paul would have been thought to be very much like the Assyrians here. Sometimes these comments that I see aren't just about rape or murder. Sometimes they're just about Muslims or Democrats. I hope God saves the souls of those that I don't agree with. Because that's the ministry that we're in. We are in the ministry of reconciliation. Paul's ministry went into pagan cities and preached the gospel to pagans, people worshiping other gods, and God miraculously worked through Paul and saved thousands of people, and we are the result of that. We're the Gentiles. Please let us not be that way. Perhaps we need to make sure we don't forget this truth. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Yes, the Assyrians were the enemies of Israel, but we naturally were the enemies of God. And by His grace, He saved us. So Jonah here in verse 2, it says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" Now he's referring back to chapter 1. "Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life for me is better for me to die than to live." Look, if you thought Jonah didn't want to go preach to the people in Nineveh because he was scared of the people in Nineveh, that's not it at all. He admits exactly what his issue was here. Jonah did not want to go preach to the people in Nineveh because he knew that his sovereign, gracious, loving, merciful Father was going to save some of those people. And so he went to Tarshish. That's what he says. "This is why I didn't want to go. Because I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." This is not Jonah praising God for His attributes. This is Jonah saying, because of Your attributes, I didn't want to go preach to these people. That's scary to think that way. Phil Johnson said, "When God's goodness to others begins to feel like an insult to you, you've got a serious spiritual problem." Amen. Look, if God saves our worst enemy, praise the Lord for that. That's what we want. We need to be praying for our worst enemy. We need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with him, not like Jonah is here. Jonah felt somehow personally slighted by the fact that God saved these people, and to put the cream on top of the cake, God used Jonah to save them. It couldn't have gotten much worse in Jonah's thinking. Not only did God save these wicked enemies, but Jonah was the means. So he says, I beseech thee, take my life from me. It's better for me to live. It's better for me to die than to live, he says. Jonah repented in chapter 2, and in chapter 4, Jonah repents of his repentance. He says, I take it back. Everything he says in chapter 2, you know, we quote chapter 2. We love chapter 2, verse 9. We love it to say, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah here is saying, I take all of that back. This is why I didn't want to go. And now I'm so angry that I just want you to take my life. And the Lord asks him, verse 4, doest thou well to be angry? And we don't have the answer here. We will here in a few moments because God's going to ask him this again. But I have no doubts that Jonah would have said, well, absolutely, I do have a right to be angry. I think Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 9 when he said, hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor, another unto to dishonor? God has the right to do with His creatures as He would. And Jonah knew that, but he rejected it. He didn't want that. He knew God was gracious, merciful, of great kindness. And he said, that's why I didn't want to preach. I hate these people. There's a song that I really like. Some of you may have heard of Stephen Curtis Chapman. Some of you may have not. But he's got a song called God is God. And it basically in the chorus just begins by saying, God is God and I am not. I wish Jonah had known that. Jonah's frustrated that God wasn't angry with him and that God was merciful. Look, they were God's elect and God saved them. And more than that, Jonah was given the privilege of preaching in the midst of the greatest recorded revival in human history. It's unfathomable that Jonah feels this way. So he goes out of the city, verse 5 says. He went out of the city, he sat on the east side of the city. There he made a booth, not like a phone booth. He just took some twigs and put them together. Sort of like the tabernacles that the Jews would make once a year. Feast of Tabernacles. So he made a booth. He sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared this gourd. He made it come up over Jonah that he might have a shadow over his head to deliver him of his grief. And notice this. Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. That's funny because in verse 1, Jonah is displeased exceedingly. But because of this gourd plant that God miraculously brings up, I mean, this is not a natural thing. Some commentators try to make this seem, well, some plants back in this day grew really fast. No. This came up overnight. This is an amazing miracle of God. This only grows like this in fairy tales or unless God miraculously does it. And that's what he did. He brings up this plant, and it says here that Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd. The gourd. 600,000 people have turned to the Lord in repentance. God has saved their souls. And Jonah is happy with this plant. But not the people. It's silly. But nonetheless, that's where he is. It's clear that God is about to teach him a lesson here. Jonah loved this plant more than he loved the people that God had just reached through him. Shame on us when we love our stuff more than the souls of those around us. Shame on us. And in the middle of Jonah's biggest sin in this book, God mercifully sends him this plant. Oh, his worst sin is not in chapter 1. No, his worst sin is in chapter 4, where he repents of the repentance of the sin in chapter 1. Jonah's worse off here than he was in chapter 1. And yet God still is mercifully blessing Jonah with this plan. But it didn't last long. It says in verse 7, but God prepared a worm. You feel it coming, don't you? You know, when you're reading through the chapter, he's got a gourd, he's exceedingly glad, but God prepared a worm. That never turns out good. You know, the worst thing than finding a worm in an apple is finding a half a worm. Worms generally don't end up good, you know. He prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd that it withered. This is another miracle by God. I mean, it's miraculous the way that he brought up this plant overnight, and it's miraculous how he took it down overnight. It came to pass when the sun did arise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished himself to die, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. You know, the worst place to waste pity is on yourself. Jonah should have been pitying these people. Of course, at this point, God had saved these people. Jonah hated the Ninevites with a passion, but he loved this gourd plant. That is just nuts to me. Now, I'm not a plant person. But listen how much he loved the plant. It is better for me to die than to live. Now listen, I know some of you people love your pets. I know. I got a dog you can have if you want one. We like our other dog. She's great. But he's got ADHD or something. But I understand being hooked to a pet. I do. I mean, you get affection from a pet. You know, they love you. They depend on you. Maybe not a cat so much, but dogs at least will reward you with affection. I'm not a cat person, per se. But I cannot fathom him feeling this way over a plant when 600,000 folks just were saved by God's grace. It makes no sense to me. It didn't make any sense to God either. He says, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Now God just asked him in verse 4, doest thou well to be angry? We didn't have an answer from Jonah there. But this time we get into the heart of Jonah. We find out. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Here's Jonah's response. I do well to be angry even unto death. Does he not sound like a teenager? I'm sorry to the teenagers here. I would have used a 5-year-old as a reference, but I found out in my parental history that, generally speaking, 5-year-olds are more mature than teenagers are. This is terrible. Do you do well to be angry? And he says, I do well even unto death to be angry over a plant while he wished that 600,000 people would die without a witness, die and go to hell. That's what he wished. That's what he wanted from these people. This doesn't sound like a heart that has been regenerated by the grace of God. This does not sound like a heart that has been touched by God's grace, but it is. Jonah's saved. Jonah just had things all messed up. And look, he believed that he had a righteous anger here. He thought that he was right to feel the way that he felt. He thought that it was good for him to hate the people the way that he hated them. Look, grace is undeserved. You say, well, the Ninevites, I mean, yeah, the stories you've told us already, they didn't deserve God's grace. No, that's true. They didn't deserve God's grace. Neither did we. That's why we call it grace. Getting what you don't deserve. That's the Alabama way. Y'all probably say unmerited favor up here because y'all are all educated. But we say getting what you don't deserve. That's what the Ninevites got. They didn't deserve God's grace. They were wicked. They were ruthless. But you know what they got? They got God's grace, and Jonah did not appreciate it. Yet Jonah himself was a recipient of God's grace too. The salvation that he had received was undeserved. He should have been able to relate to this. In fact, he should have been praising God for this salvation that he has brought to these people. Here's God's lesson, verse 10. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." In other words, Jonah, you didn't have a thing in the world to do with this plant. I brought it up and I took it down. You weren't the means in any sense. God sovereignly brought the plant up, and he sovereignly sent the worm. And God says, "Should I not spare Nineveh?" Now remember God's attributes that Jonah listed in verse 2. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is of great kindness, and it repenteth him of evil. He says, "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" God cares about animals. Not more than people. But he cares about animals. I mean, he even mentions them here. I mean, God calls Jonah on this. We really don't know how Jonah responds. I mean, it's not written here. But these people repented at Jonah's preaching, and God is now correcting Jonah for his attitude towards them. He reminds me a lot of the older brother in the parable of the what we often call the prodigal son, but I really think the primary point of that parable is not the prodigal son, but how the older brother acted towards that. Go back and read the two parables before it. You'll see what I mean. Why does God put a chapter like this in the Bible? I mean, this is not exactly the most encouraging chapter in Scripture, but it's here nonetheless. It's honest. You know, this is not fiction. This is non-fiction. This is actual biographical information. God doesn't pull any punches. We find real information about real people in God's Word. This is how Jonah felt, and we get that. I think there's a few things we can learn from this chapter, from this rarely preached section of Scripture. First, true missionary zeal must be powered by love. Listen, we should be obedient to the Great Commission because God told us to go. But we should go because we love the people that we're sharing the gospel with. Jonah went reluctantly, because God told him to go, and he didn't go, and he sent a fish, and he finally goes, and then he repents of repenting, and now we're here. But we go because God told us to, but you ought to share the gospel with that co-worker because you want them to go to heaven. Not only because God told you to. True missionary zeal must be powered by love. Don't forget, Paul in Romans 9 said, "I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh." That's how Jesus loves. That's how we're supposed to love. Jonah didn't have that. Jesus was the friend of sinners. I'm not telling you that you need to be friendly with sinners. In other words, hanging out with them and taking part in their sin. No, of course not. But you need to be so friendly that you're willing to offer the gospel to them. True missionary zeal is to be powered by love. Second, we need to heed what Christ said. You know, Christ said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor." Remember, he had said, you've heard that it was said. Anytime Jesus says in his ministry, "You have heard that it was said," then he's about to correct something. And this is what he says in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy, but I say unto you," in other words, the elders of the Jewish people at that time were teaching wrongly. It's okay to hate your enemy, you know, the way Jonah did. Jesus says, no. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. When's the last time? Well, I guess we should begin with when's the last time we shared the gospel. But when you shared the gospel, when's the last time someone was angry with you over it? Did you stop and pray for them? That's the attitude Jesus says we are to have. That's clearly not the attitude Jonah has, but I think we can learn that. Listen, if grace does not teach us humility, then we just don't understand grace very well. If grace leads us to an attitude of pride and arrogance, we need to go back and start over and relearn grace. We don't have it very good. Thirdly, we need to learn to be satisfied with God's will. Now, I stand before you as a sinner that struggles with that. And I'll struggle with it till the day that I leave this life. There just are things that happen in our lives we simply do not understand. Because we're in the flesh. I mean, even Paul prayed to the Lord that he would remove that thorn in the flesh 3 times, and God said, no, no, no. Paul. Well, God doesn't give me everything that I pray for, but I've got to learn to be satisfied with God's will. We've got to learn to pray the way Jesus prayed when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. We need to learn to pray, thy will be done. And we need to learn to be satisfied with that. Again, listen, to Jonah was a blood-bought, God-called, God-sent missionary who had God's word and was dissatisfied with God's will. We've got to be better than Jonah. Sometimes God's people have a bad spirit about them, and it just simply is not acceptable. Fourthly, we need to be satisfied when God doesn't work the way we think He should work. We need to be satisfied when God doesn't work the way we think He should work. Here's what Paul said to the Philippian saints in Philippians chapter 1. Listen to this. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. In other words, they preach it for the wrong reason. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. So some do it rightly, with the right attitude. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, Paul's bonds, in prison. He wrote that letter from prison. But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? In other words, so one's preaching the gospel rightly, and one's preaching the gospel wrongly. He says, what then? What do we think about that? Here's what Paul says. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You mean Paul rejoiced even when people preached the gospel and they had maybe the wrong attitude about it? Paul says he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You can read it 30 times. It says it the same way 30 times. We've got to learn to be satisfied when God saves the souls of sinners, when He regenerates them through the gospel, even if it's not perhaps the way we would like it to be. We've got to be satisfied that Christ, by shedding His blood, saved a people, and wherever they're at, they are blood-bought children of God, adopted into God's family, and will, with us, inherit the kingdom one day. Praise the Lord! Look, if the only people that have ever been saved are the people that have been saved under my ministry, there ain't going to be many people in heaven. Now, thank the Lord, I've been pleased to see some saved, but in the big scheme of things, not a ton. Surely to goodness we love the souls of men more than we love our own systems, don't we? The apostles had a problem with that. It's so funny. Jesus is teaching them about this greatest in heaven mentality. That, you know, they're constantly arguing about who's the greatest in heaven. It's really hard to believe. They go up the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Jesus in all of His glory. They see Moses and Elijah. Peter speaks up and says, Lord, we need to build 3 tabernacles. God stops him seemingly mid-sentence and says, this is my Son, listen to Him. Don't worry about Moses and Elijah. You listen to Jesus. They're walking down the mountain. They are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in heaven. They are in the upper room. Jesus is washing their feet. And they are arguing about who is going to be the greatest in heaven. I'm just going to suggest that we probably shouldn't spend a lot of time worrying about who's going to be the greatest in heaven. God will work that out for us. He's sovereign. But on the heels of that, John speaks up and says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Don't be angry with people if God is using them to save sinners. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to necessarily agree with them on critical issues and that we have to accept the things that they say wrong or anything like that, but we don't hate the children of God. And we can be pleased when God uses the gospel to reach someone. We need to learn that God doesn't always work the way that we think He should. That was Jonah's problem. He was frustrated with God. Lastly, Jonah had been given a mission, a commission, if you will. Go preach to the people in Nineveh. Now listen, God has not audibly spoken to you. This is complete. He's not speaking audibly anymore to people. The word, if you want to hear God speak out loud, read your Bible out loud. You'll hear it. This is God's Word. He's not audibly telling us to go on the mission field. He has already told us to go on the mission field. I had a man tell me one time that he witnessed to people when he felt like the Lord was leading him to witness to people. I said, "Listen, you don't have to wait for the Lord to lead you to do something He's already told you to do. He's already told us to share the gospel with every creature. We don't have to wait for anything. Go do that." One author said this, "Apathy," you know, not caring about the commission, "apathy is simply quiet rebellion." Well, that's scary, but that's true. Apathy is simply quiet rebellion. Look, we've been given a commission just like Jonah. And unlike Jonah, we need to be faithful to it because we love the souls of men. We need to care about our neighbor. We don't want people to go to hell. You say, "Well, that's God's business." No, no, no. God is the saver. No question. God was the saver in the book of Jonah. But Jonah's held accountable for his attitude towards these people. And we need to be better. As John read earlier, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And God has actually given us the message to preach. And here it is. John read this. "For He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's the message of reconciliation. And unlike Jonah, we need to willingly, with zeal, go preach that message to a lost and dying world. Brother.